I often talk about this group of high school juniors and seniors that I have the pleasure of teaching on Wednesday afternoons, a class on worldview and history of ideas. And in that class, we cover isms, naturalism, deism, other isms, existentialism, probably words that make you go, huh? But I'm adding one this year, not a whole class, but just part of a class on a new ism that I believe we need to talk about, and that's pragmatism. Because the reason you ever study these things in the first place is not just because there are people out there who believe these things, but because these competing worldviews work their way into our own hearts and work their way into the church. We all act like deists at times, right? God's out there somewhere, and I'll give him a ring if things get rough. Otherwise, the universe is pretty much wound up like a watch and humming right along, right? It's all out there, but it's all in here too. And so it's the same is true of pragmatism. And as a matter of fact, I would argue that there is no other ism that has more been brought into the church and is possibly ruining the church's witness like pragmatism is. Let me give you a little definition here. 19th century America. This is an American ism. You don't have a lot of those. Most isms come from somewhere else. We have our own ism, pragmatism. A gentleman by the name of John Stuart Mill, and this is basically a description of pragmatism, and that is consequences and utility and practicality are vital components of truth. I just want you to let these sink in just a minute. What should be taken as true is that which most contributes to the most human good over the longest course. The doctrine that practical consequences are the criteria of knowledge and meaning and value. Now just let that land on you for just a moment. If you want to know what's really real, what's really meaningful, what's really true, well, you just look at what has the longest term good effect, and if it turns out well, it must have been true. John Stuart Mill was kind of the originator of this. It's made its way into various places, made its way for good, I would say, into industry. What's the fastest, most efficient way of getting things done and getting products to a consumer, even if the quality isn't as high and they don't last as long, right? In other words, you could pay a guy a whole bunch of money to take a year to build you a table, or you could pay a lot less, go to IKEA, and, you know, you might cuss a few times putting it together, but you have it by that evening, and it was cheap, right? Pragmatism brought us Walmart and Target. What's to complain about, right? So praise the Lord for Walmart. So, right, so it's all about how do we get all these products to people quickly? But then it crept its way into education where we said, well, we are trying to produce a certain kind of student, and if we get this kind of student, then we must have taught them the truth. And then it becomes, well, who's in charge of determining what kind of student we want, right? Who's in charge of saying how we want them to come out? Well, it must have been good because they came out the way we wanted them to. It must have been true. Eventually, it worked its way down into religion, and we'll see what that looks like. The Bible is really filled with this. The Bible has very pragmatic moments. Sarah says to Abraham, well, this isn't working. Why don't you try Hagar? Right? Boy, things sure are going well for all those nations with kings. Maybe we should get a king. Right? It's everywhere. The crucifixion of Jesus was carried out by pragmatists. Right? And the reason we sang that last hymn this morning, man, what a hymn. That's just so loaded. is that the flip side of our story in John chapter 11 this morning is that God does move in mysterious ways, and God is sovereign, God is king, beyond our ability to fathom. And so this morning, what we're going to see is possibly the most expedient, pragmatic decision ever made, the most evil act of pragmatism ever made, and God takes it and flips it on its head and makes it the greatest act of love on his part. Always two sides to the story. So as we go through this passage, I want us to see how is that, sorry, I'm pointing at my screen, not yours. How is that, why is he pointing back there? How is this in here? How do I often tell myself that, well, that must have been true, came out good. Can't argue with success, or who are you to argue with how I feel? Right? Let's put that there. So, 3 weeks ago, I guess it's been now, last time I preached. Couldn't talk for 2 weeks. Thank the Lord for Alan Bryant. We were in John chapter 11, and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We saw Jesus knew Lazarus was ill, and he waited out of love so that he could enter into a situation and show that he's greater than death. But more than that, this wonderful line where he doesn't say, I just do resurrection. He says, I am resurrection. I don't just do life. I am life. And he shows them that by calling Lazarus, who's been dead for 3 days, to come on out. He says, I told you you'd see the glory of God if you believe. He even prays out loud, talks to his father, so that everyone can hear and everyone will see the connection between his claim to be resurrection of life and life and to this guy coming out of the tomb. So what's the response to this? Verse 45, John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, which is the goal all along of the Gospel of John, right? We see at the end of John. He did many signs, but the ones I'm giving you are given so that you will see and believe that he's who he is, and he will give you life in his name. And this happens. They see Lazarus come out, and they're going, okay, we've connected all the dots. This guy is the Son of God, and they believed him. He said, that's exactly what we're trying to do here. Trace it back to the origin. Then verse 46, but, and you immediately think, how can there be anything else in this moment? He just raised someone from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Ugh. Why do they keep doing this? Because when something extraordinary happens, when something amazing happens, when something that's not in the playbook happens, you rush to the people who explain things. You go to the authorities who keep things in order for you and make sense of things. People who will keep your equilibrium and keep the status quo. You go to the people with the answers, right? And this is out of the ordinary. A dead guy just came walking out. Run to the Pharisees. They'll explain it. Or do something about it. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So this is the high council, the 70. Even if it's a quick, unofficial emergency gathering, they're here. This is the highest legal, judicial, legislative body for the Jews. This is basically Congress and Supreme Court rolled up into one. This isn't just what we've seen before where the mob picks up rocks and says you need to die. This is like big time gathering here. And they say, we've seen the miracles. This man performs many signs. We can't deny this, but they didn't see the miracles. And you and I, this is easy for us. We just go, how do you not celebrate a dead guy being alive? I mean, that's like party time, right? They're hardened. They can't doubt the miracles anymore, but they refuse to trace it back and find the truth. Do you remember that was Jesus' whole point in John 10? My works point you to my words. My words point, they go hand in hand. If you won't even believe the words, will you at least look at the works and go, okay, maybe there's something here. And they wouldn't. And in their minds, two things will happen if we let Kim keep doing these things. Number one, everyone will believe. Everyone. I mean, there won't be anyone left for us. Everyone's going to believe. And if everyone believes, Rome will come and take away both our place and our nation. Just catch the subtlety or not so subtlety of what they're saying. What, our holy place, our temple, possibly Jerusalem, possibly the nation, even more importantly, our place within the place, right? We all have positions of importance and prominence here. We all have followers, right? We all have power. We've been calling the religious shots. If everyone believes in this guy, Rome will not tolerate it. They will come in, wipe the whole thing out. Then what will happen? So what do? They go straight to the worst case scenario. Surely Rome won't tolerate a man that people are calling a king. Worst case scenario. Now, my guess would be we could probably divide this room in half, give both groups a whiteboard, and we could probably come up with a list of things that could possibly happen if Jesus keeps doing miracles. Right? But when you're these folks, that's not going to work. We need worst case scenario. We need a reason to do something. Jesus is no longer a blasphemer. He needs to be stoned. He's a threat to our nation and our very way of life. At least as they see it. So, what's the goal? The goal is not truth. The goal is not faithfulness. The goal is survival with the way of life as we know it. And in whose hands is their survival in? God's? No, Rome's. You see that? Our survival depends on Rome. So we got to do something with this guy or Rome won't let us survive. You see that? Their God is not God anymore. But then we have someone steps in. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So we have Caiaphas, who is not a high priest the way people are normally high priests. Caiaphas is a high priest appointed by Rome, which means he's going to kind of be the negotiator in the middle, right? And he's going to make sure everybody's kind of cool with Rome, right? And he's kind of the keep, right? So no longer is, you know, you go back and see what a high priest is supposed to be. This isn't about wisdom. This isn't about holiness. This isn't even about the right family. It's whether or not you're willing to work with Rome while still being religious. And I love it when the language of the Bible uses a double negative because it's completely illegal in English, but it was legal in the language of the Bible. And Caiaphas says, "You don't know nothing." And I just love it when the Bible does that. You don't know nothing. He says, "You don't understand. You're not thinking logically. You're not considering. You're not being reasonable. Common sense this with me, guys." Which is better? He asked. And I'm guessing some of you are looking down at your Bible translations right now. Maybe you have another Bible translation. It actually says, "Which is more expedient?" Which is more expedient? Which is more to your advantage? Jesus dies, and we get to carry on as usual. Rome lets us do our thing. Or the whole nation is destroyed. Which sounds more expedient to you, men? We can sacrifice Jesus and keep our worst fear from happening. We can keep our anxiety alleviated. Which sounds best to you? No brainer. We do the expedient thing. We kill Jesus in order to get to a useful end. So you get to John 18. You find Caiaphas again, and listen to how he's explained. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Is there any more example of evil, expedient pragmatism in the universe than this one? Because what is he doing? He's looking down the road to when they can all get back together someday, and they can just kind of yuck it up and say, boy, didn't that work out well? I mean, I realize killing that Jesus guy was a bit extreme, but look at how well it worked out. I mean, it all blew over, and here we are. We still have our position. Rome's okay with us. I really believe we did the right thing by killing Jesus. Because look at how it turned out. That's what they're imagining. What questions are they not asking? What is true? How can we be faithful? Is there anything about raising someone from the dead that might cause us to hit the pause button for just a moment? What are our true motives? What does the scripture say? WWMD, what would Moses do? What kind of men will we become if we carry out this plan? Is this a slippery slope? Are we going to end up killing more people? What is morally right? What if we're wrong? Is this sin? So many other questions that you're sitting there going, why didn't I ask that? Not to mention the fact that they're talking about killing a man who just raised someone from the dead. Could there be a bad outcome for that? No, I guess not. So that's the human, expedient, pragmatic, evil side of the equation. Now to the sovereign God side of the equation, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here we have this, and it says he did not say this of his own accord or on his own, or this did not come from himself. You've got to let this astound you for just a moment. Because you got to think about, it says, he was high priest, and God says, you're going to be a prophet. Because you're speaking for the people here in front of this council. How does this work? I mean, does God just go around listening to everything everybody says and then says, oh, that was good. I think I'll make that a prophecy. Is God just looking for cool stuff to turn into prophecy? Is that how that works? Or is God somehow sovereign over this moment? He moves in mysterious ways. And so on one level, Caiaphas says something evil and pragmatic, and on another level, God means something glorious and true. These aren't just like random words that God says, ooh, that's a good one. I'm going to have the high priest prophesy. And he's going to be completely unwitting. He's not going to know he's a prophet. So Caiaphas says, make sure you catch this. Caiaphas says, we're going to kill Jesus so Rome doesn't kill us. We're going to substitute Jesus for us. God says, I'm going to substitute my son for the nations to gather a worshiping multitude from every tribe, people, and tongue. Chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep. I'm going to bring them in. Chapter 4, woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well. We have a Roman official. All these little hints that Jesus is doing something with the nations. Go to the end, Revelation 5, 9. All nations, one kingdom, global, diverse, not homogenous. Why did Jesus die? On the human side, stubborn unbelief, jealousy, fear, envy, sinful expedience and pragmatism. On God's side, he's gathering the nations. And in the middle of it all, you see this word twice. Little three-letter word that's easy to miss. It's the word F-O-R. F-O-R. Four. The word four is at the heart of the gospel, because the word for equals substitute. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. For, he's dying for the nations. They're not taking his life. He's giving his life. Caiaphas prophesies far more than he knows. He's right in the wrongest way possible. Jesus will not die to save their jobs. Jesus is not dying just for this political nation of Israel. He's dying for the nations, including that one, not to save just from Rome, but to save from eternal destruction. And in the end, in less than 40 years, Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. Rome's going to come and blot the whole thing out. 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. It's not his hour yet. You know, he had gotten as close as Bethany, about 2 miles out from Jerusalem. They knew that he was looking, they were looking to kill him. He got that close, and then he's withdrawing. He goes out to a little bitty no-name village there, Ephraim, and bides his time. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to the country, from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So they're going early. And look what it says in verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Do you think Jesus will come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So there's a public order given. It's about a week before Passover. Jerusalem is getting crowded. People are early there. There's family, there's friends. And Jesus is wanted. You can almost picture little wanted signs. Jesus. Can you imagine the buzz? Can you imagine the buzz? And this is how you get Matthew 26. This is how you get Judas selling Jesus. Oh, give me some money, I'll take you right to him. So what do you have? You have evil pragmatism. Let's do the expedient thing. Let's imagine the worst case scenario and do whatever it takes to keep that worst case scenario from happening. We're not asking about truth, faithfulness, right, wrong. We're just asking, how can we keep the worst case scenario from happening? And God is saying, I'm delivering my son for you. Romans 8 says, God works all things together for good for those who love him. Amazing verse about the sovereignty of God. I think this actually goes beyond that. I think this is Joseph and his brothers kind of thing, where Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And he says, well, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good. God actually sent me to Egypt so that in the end, this would all work out, that my family could be saved, right? It's one of our professors in college used to call him Special Agent Joseph, right? Sent to Egypt ahead of the game. You meant this for evil. God meant it for good. See, when we were singing that song this morning, God moves in a mysterious way, I'm reading this passage, I think there's something in us that kind of pictures God. He's like running around frantic with like a broom and a dustpan, and the devil's always a few steps ahead of him, and God's always running around trying to clean up the mess and maybe put a smiling face on it and say, oh, no, this is really good. Put a spin on it. Make something good out of it. And Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He says, I will do all my pleasure. So this isn't God trying to clean up a mess, right? Okay, let's bring this home. Talk about what this might look like. Because we live in a day when everything has shifted to the side of outcome and experience and away from just telling the truth. Let me give you an example. I had a friend from high school that I'm friends with on Facebook, and she just made this beautiful post that said something like, I'm thankful for Jesus and the great life he's giving me. I'm fulfilled, I'm happy, I'm all this, right? Just talking about God's blessing on our life. One of the first people to comment was an atheist who said, really? I'm happy and fulfilled too. And they went back and forth about who was happiest and fulfilled the most. Oh yeah, well that's fake happy. Oh yeah, yours is imaginary sky god happy. And they went back and forth, and it went on and on and on. And you know what never happened? No one ever went back to the truth. They just argued their experience with each other. It was like, you know, and I'm just sitting there, don't type, right? This will go on forever. I type all the time when I'm not supposed to, but I held back that day, right? Maybe I should have. Right? And this is it. I have chosen a lifestyle that makes me happy. What kind of hateful person are you to tell me I shouldn't do that? It makes me happy. Who are you to argue with my experience, you hater? Don't tell me I'm wrong, right? Because we've all become relatives where truth equals what is useful to you. If it works for you, it's fine. I have an atheist friend who told me, yeah, a coworker of mine became a Christian. That was good because he needed it. I think it's baloney, but this guy was a mess. So maybe it'll straighten him out a little bit. Works for him. I think it's wrong. Whatever. He needed it. I'm like, what in the world? You don't even believe this. Right? And yet I read, just this week, I was thinking about this, a couple of instances. One, a very famous pastor who's written lots of best-selling books, who just made this statement. Never criticize any method that God is blessing. Are you sure? Never criticize any method that God is blessing. What do you mean by that? Well, we have these outcomes that we want, and the outcomes are happening. So who are you to say about right and wrong if we're getting the outcomes we want? The church is getting bigger, right? And these people are coming in and they're hearing about Jesus. So you can't talk about right or wrong because it's working out well. I was reading two missionaries having a conversation, both missionaries in a Muslim context, and they were talking about a method of evangelism that was taking place among Muslims in this certain region. And they both agreed that the method was completely unbiblical. So they both agreed on that, but then one of them said, but how do you argue with success? He was like, what? Right? Now this is the part where we get mad. I'm not going to apologize. This is where politicians have kind of suckered the church a bit. Because this is what politicians do. They create a worst case scenario. Right? Here's the worst case scenario, and I'm the only person who can prevent the worst case scenario from happening. Did you hear that? If we don't elect him, we'll be socialist in 3 years. Now, I remember the first election I got to vote in. It was Mondale versus Reagan. Do you guys remember Mondale won one state? And that was his home state. Poor people were just like, oh gosh, poor guy. He's got to win one state, right? I remember I had some neighbors who were arguing. And this is what they said. If Mondale becomes president, we're going to move towards being communist. And the other one said, well, if Reagan becomes president, we'll end up in a nuclear war. You guys remember that? Those were the only two options you had in life. We either blow up the planet or we become communists. Well, duh. What's worse? Well, we don't want to be communists, and maybe he won't blow up the planet. Okay, right? It's like, Let's paint the worst possible thing that can happen, and then we'll choose the Savior, right? That's just kind of how that worked out. I remember I didn't pay attention to anything. I just remember, my goodness, who am I going to vote for? The communist or the guy who wants to blow us all up? This is difficult, right? I'm brand new voter. I've never done this before, right? And today it's like, oh my goodness, we can't be socialists. It's like we don't even care what's true and what's good and what's moral and what's holy. It's just save us, right? And we just testimony, right? I don't know the sovereign ways of God, and I'm not saying let's. Right, I mean, I know that when Chairman Mao took over in China and killed millions of Christians, by the time he was done, there were millions more. And I'm not saying, you know what we need? We need Chairman Mao. Okay, that's dumb. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, yeah, we need somebody who'll come in and kill Christians. Yes, no, great evangelism tool. No. I'm asking the question, what was the church being so busy doing before Chairman Mao got there? They were making disciples who didn't care if they died. And the last thing they did was tell people about Jesus while they were being killed, right? And so I'll just say this one last thing. Can I tell you what frightens me more than socialism? A church that dies under socialism. Because we sold our testimony down the river, and we needed Rome to save us, and Rome didn't save us. What do we got left? Right? That's my biggest fear, is like, it's socialism, we died, we can't, right? That's my biggest fear. Okay, fast forward. Let's get off that topic. Don't want to talk about that anymore. But these are the questions we have to ask, is the questions they didn't. What does faithfulness look like? How do you take attendance and be faithful? How does that work? I don't know, right? What does it look like to live in truth? Do we trust the sovereign God who rules all things and promises that if we abide in Christ, we will bear fruit? Right? If you abide in Christ, fruitfulness will happen. So don't be afraid to pray for fruitfulness, but just remember what has to happen along the way. Now, I want to realize this is a Bible church. So there is a temptation in the other direction. So I want to address that real quick as well. The temptation in the other direction is say, well, just give them a lot of truth and they'll figure it out. Right? Just man, pour truth out by the bucket loads and it'll get applied. Right. So somehow you come together and say, okay, this is what faithfulness looks like. Now, how do we encourage one another with the truth so that we can help each other be rooted in Christ, strengthened in the faith, overflowing with thankfulness to all the nations, right? I just know that when you imagine a worst case scenario, and you start getting really, really busy to keep that from happening, your life is filled with anxiety, right? But if it's just, well, this is faithfulness today when I wake up. This is faithfulness as a church. I'm just going to follow Christ and let the ripple effect just kind of happen and make good plans and do all the stuff that you're supposed to do, but just walk in truth and let God, who moves in mysterious ways, take care of everything else. Right? Okay, lots more to say. It's time. But truth is not determined by its outcomes. Truth is determined by what God tells us is true. Faithfulness is not determined by the results. Faithfulness is determined by what God says is faithful. And yet over it all is a sovereign God who can take the worst evil and make out of it the best of good. Will you pray with me? Lord, So encouraging. This, if those two verses just weren't there explaining what you were doing in this moment, this would just seem absolutely out of control. If you didn't take the time to explain this for us, we would just be wondering, where's the Father in all this? Here's Jesus speaking the Father's words and doing the Father's works, and yet here you are. Right in the middle, setting everything up, and we're amazed. We are astounded. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord. Wow. And so we stand in awe of you, Father. We stand in awe of you. And we want to just ask really good questions. And we want to just be faithful and true because you are faithful and true. Lord, your word tells us that the day is coming when this mighty, awesome, powerful Savior with this flaming sword coming out of his mouth comes again and he executes justice, and it says that his name will be faithful and true. Lord, whatever hope we've put in Rome, we repent and we transfer that over to the greater King, Jesus Christ. We love you. We praise you. And Lord, we rejoice in that word for. Lord, if there's people in this room today who just never felt the weight of that word for, Jesus died for me. He was my substitute. He was in my place. Oh my goodness. May the glorious goodness of that news just, like we sang, fall on our heads this morning. Douse us with that one, and may it just sink in that the glory of God in the face of Christ in the good news. Thank you, Jesus, for being our substitute. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.